And this evening, we are actually, we're going to deal together with a question that is very relevant to all of us. And that is the question of the believer's relation to the unbeliever. How to relate to unbelievers. How to view your relationships with them. Every Christian has these relationships, of course. You have unsaved family members, neighbors, co-workers, etc. You are in the world. So this is one of those pressing questions that you have to ask yourself. It's one of those questions in which you say, how do I relate to those who do not know the Lord? One of those questions that we need answers for. So this is very relevant. And our text in Colossians actually answers that question. It equips us for our approach to unbelievers. So look with me at Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Colossians 4, 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. This is the word of the Lord. Now, you can actually divide Paul's instruction here into three parts. He says on the one hand that you need wisdom when relating to unbelievers. He also says that you need to be urgent. And he says, lastly, that you need to be gracious. So, you have to relate to outsiders, unbelievers, with wisdom, with urgency, and with grace. Notice how he opens in verse 5. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. That verb that is translated here as conduct yourselves is the same verb that we translate as to walk. So walk with wisdom toward outsiders. So this refers to the course of conduct that you take with respect to outsiders. Outsiders in this text are obviously those who are outside of the body of Christ, outside of the family of God, the unbelievers, the wicked. 1 Corinthians 5, 12 to 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the man from among yourselves. So Paul, at this point in his letter to the Colossians, is giving instruction with respect to unbelievers, how we are to interact with them in the course of our lives. He's teaching us how to view those relations, and he's saying here, approach those relations with wisdom. Have wisdom. Conduct yourself with wisdom. Now, wisdom, as it has been defined, as knowledge applied, or the art of living skillfully. Job 28:28 actually describes wisdom as fearing God and departing from evil. And Proverbs 8:35-36 defines wisdom as the finding of life and the obtaining of God's favor. It says that those who sin against wisdom actually injure themselves. And it says that those who hate wisdom love death. So the one who is wise is one who is able to navigate the twists and turns of this life without dashing against the rocks of destruction. Your conduct when you are wise is a conduct that is consistent with the perfect knowledge of God Himself. This is really to say that wisdom belongs obviously to God alone. He is the only wise God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Therefore, wisdom, at least the wisdom that is consistent with God's wisdom, is God's to give. It is His to bestow as a gift. Job 28, verses 20 to 24. It says there, where does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we've heard a report of wisdom. God understands its way, and He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And then James 1:5 says, But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. And chapter 3, verse 17 says, for the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So the point here is that wisdom is the art of living skillfully, the art of living unto God, applying divine understanding into your life. And obviously, it is that which belongs to God, that which He gives as a gift. And Paul, in our text, is saying, you actually need that gift. You need it. If you're going to glorify Jesus Christ in your relations toward outsiders, toward unbelievers, you need the gift of wisdom. Now, I think that to understand Paul's meaning here, as what it means to have wisdom toward outsiders, we can start off by thinking about what it would mean not to have wisdom toward outsiders. What would it look like to lack wisdom when it came to unbelievers? What would it mean for a Christian not to have discernment with respect to his or her relationships with those who do not know God? And the answer to that, first of all, is that you would actually lay a stumbling block before that person. If you don't have wisdom toward outsiders, you're actually putting a hindrance in the way. You would actually be an instrument by which your family member or co-worker or friend would be destroyed. That is what the Jews became guilty of, right? Isaiah 52:5. Those who rule over Israel howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. In Ezekiel 36:20, when they came to the nations, the Israelites, where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. So the unholy behavior of the Israelites, the nation of God, made their neighbors think lowly about the living God. Their ungodly behavior made their neighbors blaspheme. And in the same way, when a professing believer conducts himself in a way that dishonors God before the watching world, he actually preaches to the world that God is okay, that God condones your behavior, or that God, on the other hand, is not powerful enough to free you from the shackles of the sin that has obviously bound you. So either way, when you conduct yourself in a way that is inconsistent with the ethics that God would have you conduct yourself, if you conduct yourself in a sinful way, you make God either seem evil because he accepts the behavior, or powerless because he hasn't saved you from the behavior, even though you're claiming to be saved. And of course, that would be a stumbling block for the unbeliever. It would work against his or her conversion. Now, beyond damaging your neighbor, a lack of wisdom toward outsiders would actually come at a great loss to you. If you related improperly with those who do not know God, you would put yourself and even others around you in a very bad situation. Think, of course, of King Solomon. He actually bound himself to many pagan wives, and they drew his heart away from the Lord. If you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, or not 1 Corinthians, 1 Kings 11. Beginning in verse 1, notice what it says there about Solomon. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab. This is the idol that passed children through the fire, baby killing God, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, which would later become, of course, Gehenna. And then it says here, for Molech, worshipped Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So Solomon, ironically, lacked wisdom toward outsiders. This had obviously massive consequences for him in that he was turned over to abominable idolatries. And not just that, but even the people around him suffered because the kingdom of Israel was split in half because of this sin. Now, another example of a lack of wisdom with respect to outsiders is found in the life of one of the greatest of the kings of Judah. And his name is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, he was the successor of Asa, a righteous king, a descendant of David, in the southern kingdom. He was a righteous man. You might want to turn with me to 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17. And in verse 1 Chronicles 17, it says concerning Jehoshaphat that he took great pride in the ways of the Lord and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. So he obviously is a man of God. He's taking great pride in the ways of God, and he even makes an effort to cleanse the land from idolatry. In fact, he even went beyond that, because it says here that when he found that the people were ignorant of the divine law, he actually appoints priests and Levites to travel around the land to instruct people. Look at verses 7 and 9, the next verse. It says, then in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Azahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. They taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. So we're talking here about a very godly man who was concerned about the godliness of his subjects. And what happens as a result of this, the faithfulness of Jehoshaphat? Well, look at verses 10 through 13. It says, now the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the lands which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Some of the Philistines brought gifts and silver as tribute to Jehoshaphat. The Arabians also brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat grew greater and greater, and he built fortresses and store cities in Judah. He had large supplies in the cities of Judah and warriors, valiant men in Jerusalem. So notice, peace with enemies here, prosperity, all of this is following the godly leading of a godly king. In fact, Judah itself, the southern kingdom, was never more prosperous than under this man. But again, he had a problem. And what is that problem? He was not wise with respect to outsiders. Why do I say that? Well, during that time, remember, the kingdom of Israel has split in two. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He is king over the south in Judah. In the north, the one reigning is Ahab, the husband of Jezebel. So you have real outsiders on the throne at this point in the north, right? Scripture says that no king in Israel inclined his heart to do evil as much as Ahab did because of his wife Jezebel. So these were the worst sorts of people, the most corrupt, the most pagan to ever sit on the throne of Israel. They turned the whole kingdom, you might remember from the stories of Elijah, into a Baal-worshipping nation. And they sought to wipe away all the prophets of Yahweh. So they were outsiders, unbelievers, wicked people. But Jehoshaphat, who is a godly man, he's not wise toward them. And for that, his people suffered. He suffered emotional anguish, spiritual anguish, and he even had physical loss because he allied himself with them. Look at 2 Chronicles 18. Second Chronicles 18. I think I had said First Chronicles before. It's always been Second Chronicles. But chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab." Ahab. So he made an alliance. He yoked himself with a man who worshipped other gods. And this, again, caused him severe emotional anguish in that he almost lost his life for it. Verse 2. "Some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria, and Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth Gilead." So notice, Ahab puts together this massive feast for Jehoshaphat. He entices him. "Hey, I'm going to put together this great party for you, and something's going to come out of this," and that is he entices Jehoshaphat to join him in war. And what happens as a result? Well, Jehoshaphat is almost killed. If you look down at verse 28, it says, "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. You show up as a king, I'm going to show up disguised.' So the king of Israel disguised himself and they went into battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded the captains of his chariot, saying, 'Do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone.' So when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, the godly king, they said, 'It is the king of Israel, the Ahab.' And so they turned aside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. When the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him." So Ahab here is a coward. He had been told by a prophet that he was going to lose his life in this battle. So he is fearing for his life. He still goes to battle. But what he does is he takes the cowardly move and he exposes Jehoshaphat, the godly king, to the wrath of their enemies. And Jehoshaphat would have died. He would have lost his life over this, except that God had mercy. And of course, all of this would have been avoided if he had not allied himself with this man in the first place. So he goes through this emotional suffering, this emotional anguish because of this joining himself to an unbeliever, yoking himself with an evil, self-centered man. So yoking yourself to an unbeliever will cause emotional pain. But not only that, it will also cause spiritual pain. Look at what happens in chapter 19. Verse 1 says, "Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to the house of Jerusalem." Oh, to his house in Jerusalem. "Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asherah from the land. You have set your heart to seek God.'" So notice, through his prophet, God actually rebukes Jehoshaphat as one who loved those who hated him. So this alliance, if you think about it, did not turn out well for his own spiritual life. He was distanced in an experiential way from God. He was rebuked by God himself as one who loved the enemies of God. Now, you would actually think that this would stop Jehoshaphat from being so foolish toward outsiders, but he actually sins in a similar way again, because he makes another alliance with the son of Ahab after Ahab is dead and gone. Look down at chapter 20, verse 35. It says, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. That would have been the son of Ahab. He acted wickedly in doing so. He allied himself with him to make ships to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Esion Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavahu of Mareshath, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. So notice, Jehoshaphat makes some alliance here in building with the king of Israel some ships for maritime commerce. They got into a business deal together, and the Lord destroys the ships. So he suffered even financial loss for his unholy alliance as a result of being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, to that you can add the fact that these alliances with the kings of Israel, because of these alliances with the kings of Israel, the grandson of Jehoshaphat ends up marrying Athaliah, and that is the evil queen who almost exterminated the whole house of David. So the conduct of Jehoshaphat toward outsiders was not wise, not good. It brought him emotional pain, spiritual anguish, and even physical loss. And in Solomon's case, of course, the outsiders actually drew him into idolatry. Those are the kinds of effects that lacking wisdom in this area, results in yoking yourself with darkness, in marriage, religious service, and even sometimes in certain cases in business, depending on the nature of that alliance, yields actually destruction and pain and suffering. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. And 2 Corinthians 6:14-16, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, of course, to this we have to hurry up and add that there might be some who are unequally yoked in the church, say in a marriage, and through no sin of their own. And sometimes this happens. The Lord will save a husband and not the wife, or the wife and not the husband. And in that case, what is required, or what he does, is he gives grace. He gives grace. Because his command is that you would actually stay in the marriage if your spouse agrees to live with you. So the greater the loss in that situation would actually be to leave the marriage or break the yoke, because the Lord is keeping the yoke himself. But either way, relations with unbelievers, outsiders, requires great wisdom. They require divinely given understanding, so that on the one hand, you don't lay a stumbling block before the unbeliever, keep them from Christ, and on the other hand, so that they might not drag you into sin and suffering. Now, of course, the question that follows is, okay, so then how should I view my relations with unbelievers? How do I need to view these? If I need wisdom not to make my unbelieving loved one despise Christianity more, and if I need wisdom not to be led into sin by him or her, then how do I approach that relationship? And the answer is that you need to view that relationship evangelistically. Evangelistically. You need to see this person as the mission field. Some Christians actually become very close with unbelievers and they have no intention to actually evangelize them. And that is obviously a problem. It may be that they don't have an intention to evangelize them because they don't care for their souls. And in that case, then it's a lack of love for neighbor. On the other hand, some Christians are afraid that they might actually forfeit their relationship with the unbeliever, whom they want to be friends with or whom they want to keep around. So you don't say anything because you're afraid that the unbeliever might reject you and the relationship might break. And in that case, then you show a lack of love to God because you are committing idolatry. You're putting one relationship on top of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You're saying, I'm willing to forgo my own peace with Jesus Christ for having this person close to me. So you can actually test whether you're approaching your relations with unbelievers rightly by asking yourself whether you are ultimately seeing that relationship as an opportunity for the gospel. Are you willing to speak the truth? Do you see this relationship as an appointment from God? God has placed this person in your life either to save, either because he's going to save that person through your ministry, through your bringing them the truth, or even to harden them in their sin. And this is what the Lord Jesus himself modeled, by the way. He was called, you might remember, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But that was to save them. In fact, if you turn with me to Mark chapter 2, Mark 2:15. It says, and it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, notice they go to the disciples of Jesus, they don't go to Jesus himself, the soul strife, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And when he talks about calling here, he's talking about calling them to repent. So notice, he's admitting here that the intention behind his spending time with tax collectors and sinners was not because he's himself a drunkard and a lewd person. No, but rather the intention behind his spending time with them was for the purpose of evangelism. He wanted to speak the truth to them. He wanted to bring the gospel to them. He saw himself as their physician. And that is what it means to have wisdom toward outsiders. It would be not to yoke yourself or bound yourself in an alliance with them on the one hand, but on the other hand, it would be to associate yourself with them with the ultimate purpose of evangelism. Evangelism has to be the motivating impulse of your relationships with outsiders. Your goal should always be to find an entrance for the gospel. And that actually brings me to a second point here. If you go back to Colossians 4, because having noted that we have to relate to outsiders with wisdom, we also have to add to that, that we have to approach our relationships to them with urgency, with urgency. Notice verse 5 of our text again. It says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, this is Colossians 4, making the most of the opportunity. The word that is translated here as opportunity is the Greek kairos, which means time, but the Greeks actually had two words for time, kairos and chronos. Whereas chronos, where we get the word chronology, whereas chronos emphasized the duration of something, kairos had this element of suitability. So, for example, if you were going to speak of a specific season or an appointed moment for something like a feast, you would use the word kairos. And even modern Greek actually uses chronos to mean year, and kairos refers to weather. So kairos is actually time, both are time, right? But kairos is time that is changing. It's a window that is closing. It is an opportunity. That's why it says in our translation, make the most of your opportunities. And the verb to make most of here actually means to buy up or to redeem. The King James says, redeem the time. And I believe that he's just enforcing this idea with the way that he's putting words together. He's enforcing this idea that what you get with unbelievers are closing windows. What you get with them are opportunities that you may not have soon. Opportunities that you have to seize, to jump at, as soon as you get them. After all, we are talking about eternal souls. Your loved one, your friend, may soon be burning in hell. Your loved one or friend may soon be crying out in utter darkness at any moment. And when that happens, there will be no turning back. That window has closed. It will have passed. And are you going to be beating your chest saying, I let it go by? Are you going to say, I was a fool, and now I have blood in my hands? I did not do my duty. You don't want to do that. So you need to be earnest in seeking the salvation of the outsiders that God brings into your life. Not that you can save them, of course, but you can pray for them. And you can seek to be the means by which God saves them. You can seek to be the means by which God brings the truth to them. He can use you as his instrument. So you want to get in the way. God, send me. I want to speak the truth. You see a disposition like that in Daniel. You might remember the very first time that he meets King Nebuchadnezzar. He is claiming to be able to reveal this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had to interpret it. And he immediately said to the king in Daniel chapter 2 verse 27, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men nor conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. So Daniel had this evangelistic approach immediately of saying, but there is a God. There is a God. You need to know about him. He reveals mystery. And in fact, then you have a second encounter between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And he does the same thing. It says that Daniel is going to give the interpretation of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And then he says, after he's done giving the interpretation, he says that to Nebuchadnezzar, break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. In other words, Daniel seized every opportunity that he had with this man. And he was taking these opportunities not to promote himself, not to make himself great in the sight of the king, but to call to repentance even the most glorious monarch in the whole world, the most powerful man in the world. So you see this urgent disposition that this man had, and the same one Paul had, the same sort of approach and that he modeled. You might remember when he's imprisoned in Philippi and he's singing hymns and there's an earthquake, and the jailer realizes that the doors have opened and he's about to kill himself. And Paul says, we're all in here. And what does he say? He says, what must I do to be saved? In other words, this all happened in one day. That Paul communicated in such a way with this man in his interaction and whatever he said, that when that man was impressed, was awakened out of his stupor, and he realized, I have a problem. I need salvation. He knew exactly who to go to. He went to Paul. And so, obviously, you see this again, that Paul is on a mission to see the salvation of other people. He does the same thing with Felix, the governor. When he goes to defend himself in Acts 24-25, it says that Felix was frightened. He's convicted concerning righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. So Paul had arranged his speech, even though he's actually giving a defense before a king, he's arranging it and communicating in such a way that he's actually evangelizing the man. And the same thing happened with Agrippa, right? Agrippa's response to Paul's defense was, are you trying to make me a Christian? And so this man, even when he appears in a court, even before a king, his end goal is, how can I bring this soul to Christ? And that is what it means to approach your unbelievers, your relationships with unbelievers, with urgency. You don't let an opportunity pass by. You always keep in mind how short life is and how long eternity lasts and how precious souls are and how terrible hell is and how glorious the Savior is. Now, someone might say, okay, well, I know the solution to this. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to type up a speech with the gospel, and I'm going to memorize it, and I'm going to stick it in my pocket, and everywhere I go, I'm just going to pull this thing, and I'm going to read it. And that's how I will approach, that's how I will make sure that I am taking every opportunity. Now, that's not the answer. It really isn't. It may be useful, but it's not all that you need. You don't just need a speech. You don't just need a specific method. We have all these kinds of methods of evangelism. You should learn them and understand them. They may be helpful. But the reality is that you don't just need one. You need a good understanding of the gospel. Why do I say this? Well, because we'll see in verse 6 that you need grace. So we've seen, speaking of our relationships with outsiders, how to relate to unbelievers. We've gone over these verse 5, and we've said that you need wisdom and that you need urgency. And the third one comes in verse 6, and that is you need grace. You need grace. Notice verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, to be sure, when we see the word grace, we obviously think of unmerited favor, right? Romans 3, 23, 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And 2 Timothy 1, 9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began. In other words, He's saying in those verses, you could not earn your salvation, you could not ascend to God or work your way to heaven. No, you are saved by His grace. It is something that is undeserved. He gave you Himself in a way that a king gives his whole kingdom to a small, poor person in his village who didn't know Him, who didn't know to, couldn't buy anything from Him. That's how God gave you the kingdom. You did not win it. You did not purchase it. It was grace. It was unmerited. And grace is the reason why anyone has the light of God's countenance shining on him. But the word grace here in verse 6 is not really being used in that sense. Now, by grace, Paul is actually talking about a winning quality, an attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction. He's saying that your conversation, the way that you approach interactions with unbelievers, has to be inviting. And to illustrate that, he uses the metaphor of salt as a seasoning agent. He says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Now, obviously, in antiquity as now, salt was considered an essential article of diet. For food to be tasty, it had to be salty, or you had to have salt with it. Job 6:6, can something tasteless be eaten without salt? And Isaiah 30, verse 24, also the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder. So the point is, as we know, salt makes food acceptable. It makes it inviting. It makes it fresh. And in the same way, the gospel that you preach has to be presented in a salty, tasteful way. It has to be inviting. Now, by that, what I don't mean and what Paul does not mean is that you change the content or that you leave certain parts out. That actually would be disobedience, unfaithfulness. It's not about changing the gospel itself. It's not about blunting or softening the edges of the gospel. This is the sort of Tim Keller type of approach that you have to, he used to say, you have to be very winsome toward the culture. And that meant for him and his disciples that you did not say some of the hard truths, or that you so watered them down that people could not understand what you're actually saying. That's not what Paul is saying here when he says that you have to make the gospel attractive. No, what he's saying here is that when you speak the truth, yes, even the hard truths, you have to do it in such a way that suits the moment and it suits the audience. Again, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So there is a fitting way of answering each person. And I might say there are different situations that call for different responses. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 3. Be ready so you can give a defense when you're asked about the hope within you. So, for example, a person might be under the conviction of the law. And that person might already understand the heaviness of the weight of the law. And that person does not need you to give him more law. What he needs is the balm of the gospel. Right? Then you might have a different situation in which a person might be just careless about eternity. This is perhaps most people in our culture. Just don't care. I haven't thought about it. I don't mind. I don't care. This is not in my radar. And in that sense, then, this person might need to be alarmed as to his own state and the judgment to come. On the other hand, you might have somebody who's self-righteous and thinks that they are good. And that person then needs to be faced with the actual demands of the holy law. This person needs to hear how perfect the law is. So again, each person needs this same message from a different angle. Applied differently. This is what the Lord did, of course. This is what he modeled. He was very sharp with the self-righteous Pharisees. He confronts the rich young ruler. You might remember, he says, I've done this, I've done that. He thinks of himself as someone who is good when it comes to the law. And Jesus puts before him the actual demand. You know what? Leave all you have. Because the first commandment is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. You have something else that has replaced that, and it's your riches. So how about you leave it all behind? It says that the rich young ruler walked away. So he knew exactly what to do at that moment. You also think of the story of Zacchaeus, who obviously knew he was a sinner. What does Jesus do? Come down, I'm coming to your house. Grace, the gospel, right? Each person having a different way in which the Messiah was dealing with them. The woman at the well, he tells her that he was the Messiah, whereas the Pharisees, he would always sort of veil that information from them. So he fits every conversation to the person and the situation he is in. And that is what makes his speech one that is seasoned with salt. He presented the gospel in plates of gold. It wasn't just, here's a one message, one size fits all. No, he approached every situation with wisdom. With wisdom. So, again, this means that you don't just kind of force the gospel. In fact, some conversations can be ones in which you don't want to fall into the trap of sort of abruptly beginning to talk about the gospel and awkwardly introduce the conversation. It's not about rudeness. It's about having wisdom. Wisdom. And this is why we talked about wisdom as a gift from God. It is not easy. This is why Paul says you need to have this wisdom, and wisdom comes from God. It is not easy. You have to have divine help to do this in the way that you should. One of the areas I think that we can learn, this is one of those things where we can learn from idol idolatry or idol worshiping people. Scripture says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And sometimes you come across people who are very idolatrous, whose every conversation they manage to lead to a certain idol that they have, right? And there's something to be admired in how you can turn every single conversation into pointing the spotlight at your idol. So you say, hey, do you like cars? And this person says, well, not so much, but I'll tell you who likes car. My child likes cars. And then he talks about the wonders of his child. And so this man is able to do this because his mind is filled with this idol. It just becomes easy, right? Because you know how to twist and turn every single conversation into this subject. And his desire is actually to bring them into the death chambers of that idol, that false god. But that's actually how the believer should be, right? That you know how to twist every conversation for Christ. That you know how to bring everything back to the cross and point people to the cross. You get good at making them consider even the state of their own souls and the work of Christ for sinners and the judgment to come. So to sum up, you need wisdom, you need urgency, you need grace in your approach to unbelievers, and that is a direct implication from the fact that you are a saint. What does it mean to be a saint? You're separated, you're set apart. And so you are in the world, but you're not of it. You belong to God. And so even how you deal with those who are of the world has to be regulated by God's word. And he has to sanction the way in which you relate to unbelievers. And what he wants is that you would seek his glory among mankind and that you would make much of his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the direction that you give us. Please do help us to be those who know how to lead people, who become skillful at speaking the gospel. Give us a speech that is seasoned with salt. We see the difficulty of it. It is not easy, and it requires great wisdom, and wisdom is yours to give. But you do say in James that you give it to those who ask. So we ask for it. We pray that you would make us instruments in our Redeemer's hands, that the name of Christ would be upon our lips, and that we would bring him glory and make most of all of our opportunities. We ask in his name. Amen.